From time to time, a lot of times on Sunday nights, I want to bring sermons on great chapters of the Bible. And I'd like you to turn with me tonight to get started to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter number 53. This will be the first of many sermons on Sunday night regarding great chapters of the Bible. Great chapters of the Bible. I've been praying for ideas on what to do to honor the Bible in the year of the Bible. And about a month ago, my wife and I were in Connecticut going to church on a Wednesday night. We went to the church in Danbury, Connecticut, Pastor Joe Vasek. And he had a Wednesday night series going called Great Chapters of the Bible. And man, I so enjoyed his discourse that night on Proverbs chapter number 8. And I consider that as part of the answer to prayer for God helping me to develop this subject of the year of the Bible. And I said, well, I'm going to borrow that, brother. And I'm going to go to our church and preach a series on great chapters of the Bible. Now, in light tonight of the Lord's Supper, I have chosen Isaiah 53. In my opinion, the chapter Isaiah 53 is the greatest prophecy in all of the Bible as a chapter. I think there's some other verses maybe that are more profound as they stand alone. There's many, many verses of prophecy just in the book of Isaiah. We went through some during the Christmas season. For instance, Isaiah 7:14 jumps out to me that in the year about 742, before Christ, Isaiah wrote, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's amazing. Verse of scripture that is a messianic prophecy. That is a prophecy about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a verse that stands alone. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says these words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. There's two amazing verses, messianic prophecies, predictions about the Messiah. Again, that was about 714 BC. But when you come to this chapter, Isaiah 53, the entire chapter is about the Messiah. Man, we got to be careful about yawning about something like that. That is so absolutely profound, it's not funny. That an entire chapter would be written about the Messiah. And the psalmist one time said these words, and we may be losing a little bit of this because we hear the Bible so much and read it. But in Psalm 119, 161, it says this, princes have persecuted me without a cause. But then the second part of the verse says this, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. But my heart standeth in awe of thy word. When you read Isaiah 53, you would think it was a chapter from the New Testament. But it's not a chapter from the New Testament. It was written about 712 B.C., before Christ, even though every single verse describes Jesus Christ. In my opinion, it is the greatest messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament. Profoundly, profoundly used by the Lord. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Those verses right there, for instance, are brought to our attention, if you'll turn for a moment to Acts chapter 8. In one of the greatest stories of conversion in the New Testament, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's riding in his chariot, leaving Jerusalem and going back to Ethiopia. The Bible says he's reading from a scroll. And as he's reading from a scroll, the Holy Spirit says to Philip, "Go and join thyself unto this chariot." And so Philip runs in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And he runs up into the chariot. And he sees the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 30, Philip says to the man, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I accept some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth." We just read that back in verses 7 and 8. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Please notice verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and preached unto him Jesus. Holy Spirit leads this soul-winning encounter and uses Isaiah 53 to lead this man to Christ. Philip preached unto him Jesus. When they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What convinced him? Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." This is one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Bible, probably the greatest messianic chapter. There are entire chapters in the Old Testament about other prophecies, like Daniel 9, 10, 11, 12. They're all about the entire chapters are about the last days and so on and so forth. But this is the only one I know where the whole chapter is about Jesus Christ. If you ever meet a Jew and you're witnessing to him and he says, "I'm looking for the Messiah," or "waiting for the Messiah, I know the Messiah is coming," your next question might be, now you're going to kill him when he comes, right? You're going to kill him when he comes, right? You can show him Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the messianic chapter. It's amazing. It's amazing. A few weeks ago and once last year, I went over this article. I want to just cover it briefly, and then I want to give you 4 points about Christ's life in Isaiah 53, this great, great Bible chapter. If you ever have somebody who doubts the Bible, show them Isaiah 53. And just say, how did the prophet know in 712 BC that to describe the life, death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ all in one chapter? How did he know that? Could you answer that for me, please? I mentioned Professor Peter Stoner in his article called Science Speak, a little paragraph that I just want to read you again, just one more time, out of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Peter Stoner is a scientist, a mathematician who deals in the science of probabilities. He talks about 8 prophecies about one person, what the probabilities of that coming true are, and this whole chapter is about one person, Jesus Christ. He says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 to 10^17. In order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10^17 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass, 2 feet deep of silver dollars all over the face of the state of Texas. Stir them up all thoroughly, all over the state. Blindfold a man and then send him into Texas. And tell them that he can travel as far as he wants through Texas, anywhere he wishes, but he must pick up the 1 silver dollar that is marked. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chances that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Now, these prophecies were either given by the inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just 1 chance in 10^17 of having them come true in any man. But they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writings of those prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only 1 chance in 10^17 of being absolute. That's why we ought to stand in awe of His Word. That's why we shouldn't get used to it. That's why we ought to look at Isaiah 53, and every time we read it, we ought to say, wow. I'm sure Isaiah was clueless about what he was writing. God said, I want you to write down this. Now, I want you to notice 4 things. Notice number 1 in verses 1 through 3, Christ's life. Verses 1 through 3, number 1, Christ's life prophesied in 712 B.C. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice number 1 here in verses 1 through 3, Christ's life. Christ's life is characterized by unbelief. That is, it says in verse 1, who hath believed our report? This is also quoted later by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Now, we do know that some believe. We covered that a few weeks ago when we talked about the deity of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, Gentiles, believed on in the world. And we went through some stories where some people believed, but most people, like today, didn't believe. His life would be characterized by one of unbelief. That is, those that were around him and the majority of people around him did not believe. Some of the Jews that did believe, for instance, Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll see a little later in the sermon tonight, it says he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, because they feared being put out of the synagogue. And not a lot of people believed, but some did. And verse 1 says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In John 7 and verse 5, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. For neither did his brethren, that means James and Joses and Simon and Judah, who would later be called Jude, his brethren, his sisters, they didn't believe in him. In fact, it was prophesied. It was prophesied that his family would not believe in him. That in itself was a prophecy. Let me read that to you in Psalm 69 and verses 8 and 9. It says this, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This is also a messianic prophecy. When Jesus began his ministry, and you remember right at the very beginning of his ministry in John 2 and verse 17, his disciples remembered what the psalmist said when he said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, as they watched him cleanse the temple right after his first miracle where he changed the water into wine at Cana. Then he went into the temple, and it was like the second thing he ever did in the ministry was he cleansed the temple. He made a whip and a scourge and started just whipping people and turning over tables and driving them out. The zeal of the house of the Lord, it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, we all ought to get eaten up once in a while with something. Something ought to eat us up. But it says right before that, it says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Mary had other children beside him. John 1:11 said he came unto his own and his own received him not. They didn't believe. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, after the resurrection, we know of at least two brethren that did believe, James and Judah, or Judas, who was also called Jude, and they ended up writing little epistles in the New Testament. But you'll notice here his life was a life of rejection. His childhood, verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, as he grew up in Nazareth. He just grew up like a tender kid. If you were there, I was there, he was just another kid that kind of blended into the town. In fact, he visited Nazareth very early in his ministry. And the Bible tells us what happened over there in Luke chapter number 4, beginning at verse number 28. It says, as he preached in the synagogue when he turned 30, he opened up to, again, the book of Isaiah, this time chapter 61 and verse number 1. And he began to read out of the scroll, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. And he gave the scroll back to the minister and he said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And in that tiny little synagogue in Nazareth, they got so upset with him. And verse number 28 says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. See, he just grew up as a boy in that town. And then he comes back when he's 30 and he says, this scripture is fulfilled. I want you to know. And they're looking at him like, who's this? Who do you think you are? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter? Who do you think you are? See, he grew up, as it says in our text here, as just a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, like a little weed that kind of sticks up through your sidewalk. And you say, that's not supposed to be there. There was nothing about him in his childhood or his youth that convinced his brethren or his hometown that he was the Messiah. He was met with unbelief. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there was no charisma about him or his personality. Nobody said, wow, there's a natural born leader. Nobody said, there's a handsome man. He wasn't handsome. He had no form nor comeliness. That word comeliness refers to physical beauty. He wasn't a handsome man. He was just a plain man. And it says, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And then notice six things here in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice six things about Jesus' life here. Number one, he was rejected. Number two, he was sorrowful. He was a man of sorrows. He was grieved. He was acquainted with grief. There were constantly people breaking his heart. He was shunned. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, number five. He was dishonored. He was ignored. We esteemed him not. Pastor Friedman came over this week. I was talking to him on Thursday, and we were talking about the ministry as pastors. He says, you know, this is the greatest calling, but it's sure not the greatest life, is it? I knew what he meant. It made me reflect upon Isaiah 53, and I said, if our dear Lord was treated this way, we should not expect better. I mean, which of the prophets didn't they kill or persecute in the Bible? Which ones? You know, please don't ever go in the ministry if you hope to be popular or for prestige, or you think you're going to make a lot of money at it or something like that. This world is never going to love you if you're going to be a preacher of the Word of God. It's never going to love you. Oh, you'll get a congregation. A lot of them will. But Jesus, we're no better than him. There's his life. There's his life. Notice, second of all, in verses 4 through 8, Christ's death. Now, we're reading the Old Testament here. Notice Christ's death, number 2, in verses 4 through 8. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the verse that the eunuch was reading the day of his conversion. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of his people was he stricken. See his death here? He was cut off. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He never opened his mouth. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down for us. And why? For our transgressions, for our iniquities. Verse 5. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the iniquities of all the people that ever lived were laid upon Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. That means the devil was all over his case. People were all over his case. People were persecuting him. He was afflicted. He's slaughtered. Taken from prison. Cut off. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I want you to notice here that not only did he bear our sins, you see the word transgressions in verses 5, 8, and 12. You'll see the words iniquities in 5, 6, and 11. You'll see the word sin in verse 10 and 12. But not only did he bear our sins, he also bore our burdens. Let's not forget that. Look at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. See, Jesus is more than just our sin bearer, he's our burden bearer. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. See, our sins were not only laid on him, But he wants to bear our burdens. When the Messiah would come to the earth, he would be known as a burden bearer. He would go to those like the widow at Nain, who's weeping over her dead son, raise him from the grave. He'd go to the grave of Lazarus and raise him from the dead. He would heal the sick and those that were oppressed of the devil. He carried people's burdens all of his life. It's not a life that many people want to live, but that's the Christian life. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's why whether you're in the care ministry or working in Reformers Unanimous, those are burden-bearing ministries. But even if you're not in those ministries, you still should be bearing the burdens of other people, because that's Christ-like. Christ bore our burdens, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was our burden bearer and our sin bearer. It's all in the Old Testament. Then notice number three, Christ's burial. Christ's burial. In verse number 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Remember I said earlier, if you ever see a Jew and he says, I'm waiting for the Messiah, ask him this question. You're going to kill him when he comes, right? Notice the word death in verse number 9. See, when it says in our gospel that we preach, Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Isaiah 53. That's our gospel. Our gospel includes Isaiah 53. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And a lot of other Scriptures too. But according to what was prophesied on him, Christ died for our sins. He died and was buried with the wicked and with the rich. The Bible speaks here in verse number 9 of his grave. It speaks of his death. Did you know, I believe you can walk over into Israel today, and I've done this myself, I believe you can walk into the very tomb where Christ was buried. It's called Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea is an interesting character. He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. He's one of the only human beings that has that honor. Because God wanted us to see something very important that he did. For example, in the Gospel of John, and chapter number 19, and verse number 38, it says this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, he got over that, by the way, amen, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, brought mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. He took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was now. I want you to know as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, were disciples of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews. Did you ever get that way? Man, sometimes I have. We shouldn't be that way. We should never be ashamed of Jesus or of his words, but sometimes we do. We kind of coil up and hide and hibernate. Turtle, stick our head back in the shell, but somehow God puts up with that, doesn't he? Joseph of Arimathea, he's mentioned in Luke. Luke 23, verse 51. 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He's mentioned in Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Now, when the evening was come before his preparation, that is, this day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. John, Luke, Mark. But the one I noticed the most in regards to Isaiah 53, please listen carefully for one word here as it's brought out for us in Matthew. In Matthew's account, chapter 27 and verse number 57. It says this, when the even was come, there came, and listen, it's the only of the four witnesses that uses this word, listen carefully, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then he came and laid him, notice verse 60, in his own new tomb. Notice Matthew is the only account that brings out the fact that he was rich. And that Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus in his own new tomb. And then 700 years earlier, it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What a text. Burial. We've seen Christ's life. We've seen Christ's death. We've seen Christ's burial. Notice Christ's resurrection. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, this wouldn't be the end of him. He's dead, he's buried in verse 9, but it wouldn't be the end of him. And the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, notice his future. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. There would be a life after. Verse 12, the first part. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't have the time, but verses 10 through 12 here indicates and implies very clearly that he would be resurrected from the dead, and his days would be prolonged, and he would divide the portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he had poured out his soul unto death. There'd still be a life for him afterwards. That implies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a chapter. It's all about Christ. It's all about one person, Jesus Christ, written in 712 B.C. Now, you add 33 years to that when approximately he was crucified, and you're up to about 745 years before the event happened, an entire chapter is written about Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. That's why I call this one of the great, great, great chapters of the Bible. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter as we approach the Lord's Supper. O Lord God Almighty, help us to stand in awe of thy word, as it says in Psalm 119, 161. Help us not to yawn. Help us not to say, oh, that's interesting. But help us to say, that's a miracle. That's divine. That's supernatural. That so much could be written about one person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, 700 years. About events that basically took place in 3 days of his life. Lord Jesus, thank you. We read those words tonight, transgressions, iniquities, sins, that the Lord took and transferred onto your body, and you carried them like a lamb dumb, led away to the slaughter. And you poured out your soul unto death. twice this chapter mentions your death for us. We think of our gospel that Paul wrote, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the prophecies, in fulfillment of what was predicted about him. And help us to leave the church maybe with a greater faith and just say there's no one else that could have written the Bible but God. The probabilities are completely against it happening by chance. Lord, thank you for Isaiah, your servant, who was willing to be the writer. Thank you for Philip, who used it and preached at the eunuch who got saved. As he started with that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Thank you for the Dead Sea Scrolls that recovered the entire book of Isaiah. Just as it is today. Oh God, help us just to believe the Bible is your word. Thank you so much for prophecy. Thank you so much for Jesus. Amen. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper at this time. And